Obadiah, right before Micah. When you turn in there, I'll do two things. One, I want to say thanks to Ben last week for covering while we had the kids in Denver. If you weren't here and you missed the sermon, go download it and listen to it. Probably one of the best sermons I've heard on discipleship in a very, very long time. And with all that being said, you know, one of the things that we were thinking about this week was that, you know, some of us that aren't in small groups, there's a lot of discipleship that can take place there. And so some of us need to get out of our small group and go to another one. Does that make sense? So we talked about the older people, younger people. So some of you older folks need to maybe go to the 20-year-old class. Some of you in the 20-year-old class might need to go to the older people's class, right? This intergenerational divide that we have is not good. I've been reading a book recently, and one of the things it's talking about is that we live in the most generationally divided time in history, where we've segregated out these segments of society, and the Bible never talks about that. And so with Ben's lesson, I thought, what a perfect time just to throw that out there to you. But a great, great message on discipleship, so buddy, I appreciate that. So we're in Jonah. Let me just catch you up, all right? So Jonah, famous prophet, right? He'd made a prediction in the book of 2 Kings. It came true. He was a national hero. He was a rock star at the time that this book was written. And God comes to him and he says, hey man, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to these wicked pagan Gentiles and I want you to go tell them about me. And Jonah's going, man, I ain't doing that. I am not going to those Gentiles. And so Jonah flees the opposite direction. Nineveh's in Iraq. Jonah gets on a boat to Tarshish, which is Spain. And he's like, I'm gone. I am going to flee from God. He's not going to find me. In fact, it says he wants to get away from the presence of the Lord, which that literally means he wants to get away from the face of God. He doesn't want to be where God can see him or find him. And so he runs. And the cool thing about the story of Jonah is it shows us that if we belong to God, he will not let us run. That God will, in fact, pursue us and hunt us down. And in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says that the Lord hurled a great wind, that the Lord took aim like a person throwing a spear and threw a storm at Jonah, going, all right, boy, you can run, but I'm going to bring you back. And so he sends this storm. They're on the boat. The boat's out of control. These sailors who are seasoned mariners are scared to death because they're going, man, we've never been in anything like this. They're throwing cargo overboard, trying to lighten the load. They're praying to all their gods, thinking maybe if we pray to the right one, God, that God will hear us and it'll change everything and the storm will stop. And Jonah is downstairs sleeping through the whole thing. Captain wakes him up, says, get up here, boy. We're all fighting for our lives. You need to be praying to your God. Do you have a God? Who are you? What are you doing? And Jonah responds by telling him his nationality first, which is really interesting. He doesn't say, I'm a Christian. He doesn't say, I'm a believer. Instead, he says, I'm a Hebrew. Right? So I'm not like you boys, right? You dirty pagan Gentile. Not like y'all. Hebrew. I'm on God's team. And then he tells him what he's supposed to be doing. And immediately, these guys are scared to death because they've heard of the God he worships. And Jonah tells him, throw me over. You throw me over, this whole thing will be over. And the sailors don't want to, man. They make for land. They try to turn the boat around. They try to go back. And it says the harder they try, the more God fought them. Everything we do to try to save ourselves will never work. It's only when we finally trust in Christ that we find salvation. And so finally, left with no option, these guys throw Jonah over, he hits the water, storm stops, and these guys are changed right there on the spot. They realize that they've been worshiping false gods, and they turn and they put their faith and trust in the true God. And then Jonah, as he's in the water, God sends or appoints a great fish to come and swallow Jonah up. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 6, the prayer that Jonah prays from inside the fish. And as we said, there's a lot of people that doubt the account of this. A lot of liberal scholars want to look at this and go, man, there's no way he prayed this prayer inside this fish. So whoever wrote the book of Jonah went back and they just kind of added this in for dramatic effect. And the reason they say that is because if you read the prayer, it's remarkable in the fact that not one time in the prayer does Jonah ask to be rescued from the fish. Not once does he say, get me out of here. Instead, what Jonah says over again is, thank you for sending the fish to save me. Is that he realized that the fish is an act of mercy. That the fish is not punitive, right? It's not there to punish him. It's there to save his life. And we know that because if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, the noun for fish in the original language is masculine. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, the noun for fish right there in the original language is feminine. So what it's doing is it's indicating a womb or a life or a new beginning. And so that fish was a womb. It was to protect Jonah. That if that fish hadn't been sent, Jonah would have died. And so Jonah begins to pray. And the prayer has this beautiful rhythm to it. It goes, my agony, God's response. My agony, God's response. And so Jonah says that he's in distress. He calls out in distress and that God answers him. That he was going down to the grave, but God lifts him up. That he was cast out from God, but that God brought him back in. See, what Jonah's beginning to learn, and what he's learning is what Charles Spurgeon called, he said he learns this in a strange college, the belly of a fish, is he's learning that God is a stretcher, not a crutch. See, God is a crutch is hypocrisy, and we're all guilty of it, right? Life's humming along, it's going the way we want it to go, everything's good, and as long as that's happening, man, we don't need God. But the minute something bad happens, we turn around, we find our God crutch on the shelf, blow it off, and we lean on God for a little while, right? He's my buddy, he's my friend, I'm trusting in him for everything. All your Facebook posters, all these inspirational scriptures, right? Selfies with you with some random verse that doesn't even match what's going on with your life, all that kind of stuff. But then, man, as soon as the trouble's gone, as soon as things kind of ease out, what happens? We take our crutch, back up on the shelf, it'll be there when we need him again. And see, that's not how God wants us to operate. God never wants us in that position. God will always put you and I in a position where he is all we have. He's a stretcher. We put all of our weight on him. He's not a crutch. You know, the popular line, and I've been telling you guys this for 2.5 years now, that God will never give you more than you can handle, is not biblical and is not true. You will not find that in the Bible. God will always give you more than you can handle because he always wants you in a position where he is all you have. He wants you trusting in him for everything. So you can blow up all the prosperity stuff of that he wants everything to go well for you because it may not happen. And Jonah begins to get this because in verse 3 of chapter 2, Jonah says, you cast me into the deep. Now if you go back, the sailors are the one that threw him overboard. But here Jonah's saying, oh, no. Ultimately, God was behind all that. That was God that did that. It was God that acted in his providence to throw me overboard so that I could begin to learn his grace and his mercy. He's saying that God's the one that's brought me to this point. God's a stretcher. He's not a crutch. And so through the first half of this prayer, verses 1 through 6, we see how it's pointing us to Jesus because it shows us in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our sufferings and our pain, that God has not forgotten us. And the proof of that is the cross, is that we look to the cross because on the cross, Jesus was thrown into the ultimate storm. He was thrown into the storm of God's wrath. Jesus was cast out of the presence of God so that we could be brought in. So when the storms of life come, and listen to me, they will. If they haven't, they will. Difficulty will always find us at some point. We as believers can know that God hasn't forgotten us, that he hasn't abandoned us, and we know the proof of that is by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. So starting in verse 7, we're going to read the second half of this prayer. So if you will, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. Jonah, still praying from inside the fish, says, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Would you pray with me real quick? Father, thank you for the day. Thank you again for what the book of Jonah teaches us, Father. I thank you that, again, it's all about you. That even in the Old Testament, this book is pointing outside of itself and is pointing to Jesus Christ. And so today, I pray that as we look at this, as we study this, as we break this down, that we will see that salvation is all your act, it's all your work, and that it belongs to you so that none of us can boast. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here today that has never trusted in you, I pray that as the gospel call goes out, that you would flip the switch on and you would save them and change their lives. I pray for those of us as believers in this room that today we would remember the gospel. We'd remember what you've done for us and allow that to humble us and change us and allow that to be the driving force in our life as we put our faith and trust in you every day. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now here at the Potter household, my wife's snickering over there. We're that child-rearing phase, the I'm not, it's not fair phase. Any of y'all remember that phase? Is there an expiration date on that phase? Okay, I'm just checking. It's not fair, she got a toy. It was her birthday yesterday, so, you know, yeah. It's not fair she got more juice than I did. It's not fair she got more pink sprinkles on her brownie than I did. They all taste the same. It doesn't matter. It's just pink, you know? It's not fair. The other day, my oldest little snowflake, who I love dearly, wanted to roller skate in the house. A couple months ago, she wanted to roller skate. She comes, Daddy, I want to roller skate. I said, no, you're not roller skating in the house. All right, we told you about that. I know there's wood floors. You're not roller skating. Well, it's not fair. Lucy gets to roll around in her wheelchair all the time. You know, the vein starts coming out in my head, and I'm like, really? You're going to go there right now. All right? I mean, it's how she gets around, you moron, you know, but I can't say that about her. So I just spanked her. That's what I did. I'm kidding. I didn't. But that's where we're at. Now, as adults, we do the same thing, okay? Right? We had a lady in one of the towns I served in, the superintendent's wife. Every basketball game you went to, she sat in the stands, and from first quarter to fourth quarter, she would scream, just be fair, over and over again at the referees. I'll never forget a game where we missed 22 free throws in the second half. 22, coach, okay? Two to win the game. And at the end of the game, she's standing up there screaming at the zebras as they leave, just be fair. And I'm thinking, honey, your kid just missed two free throws. It's not their fault. And we do the same thing. Now, you and I may not say it out loud like she does, but we think it in our heads. We think it in our hearts. Right? I mean, come on, God, that's not fair. I know how they get their money. It's a little shady. They're not getting that money by honest means. And I mean, here I am, busting my tail. I'm getting my money the honest way, and I'm struggling to make ends meet. That's not fair. God, have you seen their kid? Why does their kid get all the attention? Have you seen how that kid acts? That kid's awful. My kid's not. I got a good kid. It's not fair that their kid gets all the acclaim. Well, it's not fair. Their crop's better than mine. Those guys are lazy as farmers I know. Not my group. We work harder than anybody else, right? And my crop's not as good as theirs. That's not fair. And we do this all the time. Again, we may not say it out loud, but in our hearts, we all think it. I do, you do. And the reality is that when it comes to salvation, we do the exact same thing. See, there's so many passages in the Bible that talk about salvation being an act of God and God alone. It's something that he accomplishes. And we read it, and we get a little bit uncomfortable with that. We don't like it. And it bothers us because it takes control from our lives. It bothers us because it rubs against our American culture of pull yourself up by the bootstraps, just work hard. If you work hard enough and do enough work and earn it, then it'll all work out for you. And it rubs against that. The Bible never says anything about you pulling yourself up or you doing anything. It says the direct opposite. And it gets very uncomfortable at times when it talks about salvation. Any of you ever read Romans chapter 9? I'm betting most of you have never even had a sermon preached out of Romans chapter 9. It's one of those ones that a pastor will get to and just go, blah, 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 and just move right on. But check out what it says. Romans chapter 9. This is verses 9 through 18. It'll be on the screen. This is Paul talking about Abraham and Sarah, and then he moves on to Isaac and Rebekah. And listen to what he says. He says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What? But what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you're not uncomfortable, you should be. That's an uncomfortable passage of scripture. And a lot of times what people have done is they've come to that one, and so in order to work around it, in order to get around that passage of scripture, here's what we do, and you've probably heard this before. Well, what that's saying is that God looks down the corridors of time, and that God knows who's going to respond to him and who's not going to respond to him. He knows all the decisions. So that way we're saying that God's still sovereign, God's still in control, and we can rest a little bit more comfortably about salvation. But there's a huge problem with that line of thinking. It's because you're assuming that God operates inside of time and God stands outside of time. God is above time. God is eternal. God has already written everything, and so God already knows. And for us to sit there and say, well, he looks down the corridor of time, is almost saying that God doesn't quite know the future. And that's not what it's telling us at all, is that he does. See where I'm going with this? And I know people are going to go, well, it's not fair, Byron. I know. And Paul knows that you're going to say this too. And so he goes on in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 19. He's going to say this. He says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. See, Paul's continuing that thought, and what he's saying is don't be like Pharaoh. Don't sit back and judge God and go, you're not fair. Who are you to answer and call out to Almighty God? So instead of complaining that God's not fair in saving everyone, you and I as believers particularly should rejoice that God would save anyone. Because remember, our sin keeps us from a holy God. And the fact that God would put a plan in place to save us as sinners should cause us all to rejoice and go that, man, none of us deserves to be saved, but yet you did it anyways. See, as a Christian, when you see the lost, then we shouldn't just sit back and shrug our shoulders and act like it's not a big deal. No, no, no. We should begin to pray for them. We should begin to pursue them with the gospel and pray that God would save them. You should sit back every day and wake up and thank God that as you ran your hellbound race, and you did, and I did, that God saved you. And that changes your life. That changes how you see everything. Now, I'm laying all this out for you because Jonah's about to learn this lesson. He's about to learn that salvation belongs to God, that it's not for him. It's not for him to do. It's for God to do, that none of us deserve salvation, but yet God chooses to save us, and we're going to see that through Jonah. So check out verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Jonah says, when my life was fainting away, right, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So when his life was fading away, the idiom that's being used here is the one of the spirit or the soul curling in on itself. Jonah's about to lose hope. So this is flashing back to Jonah in the water. He's drowning. He's going down. He's about to die. He's about to lose hope that anything's going to happen. But then it says he remembers the Lord. His prayer goes to God's temple, and God remembers him. Now, there's something to be said about the temple. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, that Jonah's remembering the sacrifice of a substitute that's given at the temple, right? The sacrifice of a lamb for his sins, that God accepts the sacrifice of a substitute. For you and I as believers, it's pointing us to Jesus Christ, that God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf for our sins. And so Jonah's saying, I remembered the temple. I remembered the sacrifice that was paid for me there. But the ironic thing about all of this, all right, it's not that Jonah remembered God. It was that God remembered Jonah, that God appointed the fish, that God sent the fish to swallow Jonah up. If it hadn't been for the fish, he would have died. He would have been gone. So see, despite all of Jonah's sinfulness of running from God, of not obeying God, God has just shown Jonah mercy and grace and kindness and compassion by sending this fish. Now, Jonah doesn't quite get that yet, all right? And verse 8 will show us that. Look at verse 8. Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, that word right there, steadfast love, if you want, you can underline that. It's the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And it's one of those words in the Hebrew that when you try to translate it over in English, English is just such a terrible language, it doesn't convey what it really means. And what it really means is that someone with all the power, with all the cards, someone in a huge position showing benevolence or kindness or generosity to someone with no power. Somebody showing grace to someone else. And what Jonah says here is that God's steadfast love, his hesed, is forsaken by those who pay regard to vain idols. So what he means is that when we trust in something other than God to save us, we're forfeiting the grace that is ours, the hesed of God, when we trust in a false god. That's what he's getting at. And the thing is we think at this point, yes, okay, Jonah's figuring this out, okay? He's ran from God. He's been thrown over the ship. A whale's eating him. He's figured it, you know, he's figuring this whole thing out. But Jonah's not. Because see, at this point, and there's a lot of debate about this, all right? A lot of scholars, there's some differing opinions on it. But I think if you read the book as a whole, I think that this is the best way that you go with this, is that Jonah's not talking about himself right here. Jonah's talking about the sailors on the boat. So Jonah's like, yeah, people that pay regard to idols. Yeah, so those pagans, those Gentiles that were on the boat, right? They had all these false gods, those guys. Yeah, those guys have all these idols, but not me. I mean, yeah, okay, God, I get it. I mean, I didn't listen to you, I ran away, right? I did all those things, ha, 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 that's funny. But I'm listening now, I'm in the fish, I'm listening, but I'm still not like those guys. I'm still not like those sailors on the boat. You remember them, right? They had all these different gods they were praying to. It was kind of funny. Because see, Jonah doesn't know what happened after he went in the water. He doesn't realize that they changed and immediately and they began to sacrifice to the true God. So Jonah, in this fish, is not really changing yet. Jonah's more impressed with his own piety. He's more impressed with his prayer than he is actually giving his life back to the Lord. And see, what he's missing right here is that he himself is an idol worshiper too. See, we all are. We're all worshipers of something. Even if you're in here and you're going, I'm not a Christian, I don't worship anything. Oh, no. We all will worship something. The word worship comes from the English words worth and ship. It means to give something worth. So we all live our lives in service to the things that we give worth to, right? We all have idols that we live our lives for, right? John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory, that it's always creating idols, that we're always looking for something else to put our hope and our trust in. And we all have them. I'll give you a few things that you can look for, a way that you can spot your idols. First one is this, is usually what you fear the most in life, that's your idol. That's the thing that you worship. So if you fear loneliness, you'll worship relationships. If you fear failure, your worship achievements. Usually what you fear is the thing that you give worth to. That's the thing that you're serving. Another way is that idols are anything that we place more value on than God. Idols are anything that we run to other than God to dull the pain that we feel from life. And we all have those, don't we? So since you're good Baptist and none of you drink, a big old gallon of Blue Bell is pretty nice, right, at the end of the day when you've had a hard day. Come home and sit down and eat, right? Food. So we've had a hard day, and so we dull the pain by eating. Some of you, you drink too much. You come home, that's exactly what you run to. And this is not an occasional thing. This is every single night. Instead of running to Christ, you run to a bottle. Some of us, it's TV. Some of us, it's anything that we run to dull the pain of life. That thing, whatever it is, that's your idol. That's what you're worshiping. A third way to detect your idols are sometimes, and I think Ben talked about this last week, they're good things that we make God things. They're good things that God's given us that we flip around and we hold them up to ultimate things. You have them, I have them. I give you mine. It's teaching well. I want to teach well. That's my idol, right? That's it. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to communicate and make the gospel plain and simple and easy to understand, right? You need to be able to do that. But I've been a guy that I've not been good at a whole lot in my life, but I can get in front of people and talk. I don't got a problem. And so I always have to check my heart to make sure that I'm up here sharing the gospel for the right reasons, not to hear after the sermon. Well, good job, Byron. Great sermon, buddy. Way to go. And I'm not the only, most pastors are this way. That's how we are. Right? I'm not going home today, but if I went home, I can tell you, my wife will tell you, I'm going to walk in the door and go, that was terrible. So children, spouses, family, sports, friends, school, work, all those good things that we flip and we make ultimate things, they become idols. We all have them. The fourth thing that you can look for is that thing in your life that if you lost would make your life lose all meaning. That's your idol. I tell you what Jonah's was. Jonah depended on his nationality. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, who are you? Who do you serve? I'm a Hebrew. I'm the good guys. I serve God Almighty. That's who I am. I'm not like one of you pagan Gentiles. Jonah's national pride is what he worships. Being a prophet, having that title meant more to Jonah than anything else. And Jonah's terrified that if others worshiped his God, he would lose what made him unique and set him apart and made him different. So what is it for you? What is it that if you lost would make your life lose all meaning? For students, it'd be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It'd be social status, maybe. Even adults, social status, right? If we weren't in the upper echelon, like the Spearman celebrities, right? Like if we weren't in that anymore, our life would lose all meaning. Maybe for you, it's a kid having an illness or an injury that keeps them from competing or doing something that you like to watch them do. Any of those things, if your life lost meaning because of something like that, that is your idol. That's your idol. And see, this is what Jonah's getting at, is that the reason so many of us may not be growing spiritually is because what we're doing is we're clinging to worthless idols. And when we cling to worthless idols, we forsake our hope of steadfast love. You forsake your hope of chesed, of grace. Because you will not find grace and mercy in an idol. You will only find that in Christ. And that's what Jonah means. Those who look for salvation in idols, they're looking for it in the wrong things. Only God can save us. And this is exactly what Jonah's going to show us next. Look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Idols can't save. Only God can save. Salvation belongs to Him and Him alone. It's not that thing where you put in 50% and then God puts in His 50% and together you work to save you. Doesn't work that way. It's all Him. Richard Phillips, he puts it this way. Listen to this. He says, the Christian gospel does not consist of instructions for what we might do to achieve our own salvation. Rather, it is the proclamation of what God has done for us. We see this from the start of Jesus' life on earth. When the angels heralded the birth of the child to a virgin, they were not calling on mankind to gather together for a great initiative. Instead, they proclaimed good news of what God had done. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God sent his Son to be born under the law, so fulfill the law for us. God then directed his Son to the cross, there to offer his life as a sacrifice and shed his own blood for our sins. God then raised up our Lord Jesus from the grave that he might conquer not only sin, but even death for us. So it had to be, if we were to ever be saved, for man can do nothing of his own to remedy the problem of sin. Man cannot offer his own sacrifice for sin, since every human being has his or her own sins to pay for. All our works are corrupted by the sin that pollutes our very being. But what we never could do, God has done for us. Salvation is of the Lord in its initiation and in its achievement. See, Jonah's beginning to get that, but right now, here's where he's at. He gets it with his head. He hadn't quite got it into his heart. And we're going to see that in chapter 4, that Jonah doesn't get this. Because when God begins to save, Jonah gets angry that God's saving. He gets mad that God would save the Ninevites, and we'll see that later. But our sailors, they got this back in chapter 1. When they tossed him over, their lives were completely different. They realized that for them to trust in any other idol, for them to find comfort, for them to find rest, for them to find worth in anything other than the God of the universe was a pointless, futile task. And so instead of forsaking their hope of chesed, they put their trust in God, and they were completely changed. Now, everybody look at me and understand this. We were all made for God, every one of us. Go back to the beginning. He created us in his image for his glory so that we would find everything in our lives in him. But when we as human beings look for meaning in anything else, it always leads to death, every time. Tim Keller talks a lot about how us modern people, we think that freedom, right? And especially when you have teenagers, this is what they think. They think freedom is like the lack of constraint, right? Don't tell me what to do, Mom. I'm going to do what I want. But that's what we think. And even as adults, we think that. But it's not true. And he uses the example of a fish. He says that a fish absorbs oxygen from water, not from air. So a fish is only free when it's restricted in the water. So you take the fish out, you put him on land and go explore, little buddy. Well, he's not going to explore very long before he's dead because he's not very free outside of the water. It's removed from that constraint. It dies. It's not freer if it can't honor the reality of its nature. When we seek life elsewhere, when we seek it in idols, when we seek it in all these things that we look to for comfort and significance and meaning in our lives, it always leads to death. See, when you and I live for something smaller than God Almighty, it never works. That's why you see people that achieve so much and they're so stinking miserable. I mean, history is riddled with those people, is it not? Like this week, okay, there was a famous singer, the guy from Linkin Park. He's achieved fame, Grammys, money. What's he do? It wasn't enough, so he kills himself. Go back to home tonight if you want and Google an article called Jordan Hasn't Left the Building. I don't know if any of y'all read this about 4 years ago. When Jordan turned 50, Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player ever. Okay, I don't want none of that LeBron junk. Get it out of here. All right? LeBron couldn't handle the 90s when you could actually foul. Right? Just throwing that out there. They actually played a little rougher. But if you read the article, it's fascinating because at 50, the dude is miserable. He's obsessed with getting down to 218. His playing weight, because he thinks if he could just get down to 218 again, he could take LeBron. And he probably could. But he talks about it in the article. He doesn't sleep. He's been through a divorce. It talks about him going through his house and not even being able to find all six of his championship rings because he doesn't even know where they're at. He's got an Olympic medal locked in a safe that he can't even get into. And then he finally gets into it, and the Olympic medal's all tarnished, and it's fading, and it's messed up. And you go, man, this is a guy who's probably the most recognizable athlete in the world. He's made more money than I can ever even think about making. He's miserable. He's miserable. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And see, the only thing in this life that you cannot lose by dying is Jesus. Money? You ain't taking it with you. All your achievements. Nobody going to remember them in 5 years. Your family? You ain't taking them with you. Your job? You ain't taking it with you. I heard a song this week, and the guy says, no one will remember you after the day you die. It don't matter if you worked or if you tried. There's a good man in the grave, they'll lay the devil by his side. After all these years, ain't nobody going to cry. What a humbling song. Right, you're like, oh man, that's really positive. I know what you're listening to now, Byron. But there's so much truth to that, man. Is that we think all these things that we're living for on life, that we're going to take them with us one day, and in the end, all that stuff is not going with us. The only thing that we can never lose is Jesus. That's why in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, we've been over this so much in this book. Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus was the one who was cast into the sea of God's wrath for you and me. Jesus is the one who spent 3 days in the ground. Jesus is the one who conquered death. Jesus is the only one who can give your life meaning that you're looking for. Salvation is His. And we see that in Jonah's prayer. Go back and look at it tonight if you want, from verses 1 through verses 9. And here's what you're going to see. You're going to see this huge omission in the prayer. Not one time in 9 verses has Jonah said, I'm sorry, forgive me, I repent. Not in there. He never says it. And in spite of the fact that Jonah never says he's sorry or repents, we see how gracious God is and how He's in control of salvation, because look what happens in verse 10. Remember, he's still getting it with his head, not his heart. He's not said he's sorry. And in verse 10, what's God do? And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God's in control of salvation. Jonah didn't reach up and tickle the fish and make him laugh until he spit him out, right? Jonah didn't say, hey, will you please let me out now? No, Jonah, who's still not repentant, who's still not said he's sorry, understands, though, that God's in control of salvation, and God speaks to the fish, and God tells the fish to spit him out, and he does. Jonah does nothing. See, those of us in this room, everybody who is a believer in here, you've been saved by the sovereign grace of God alone. You did not do that. So whether you were 6 or 7 years old and you were saved at a vacation Bible school, or maybe you were saved on Halloween at some crazy Hallelujah Night festival because it was bad to trick or treat like I was, or whether you were living a life of sinfulness and debauchery and running away from Christ and He saved you, the bottom line is, on both of those extremes, Jesus saved you, you didn't. Jesus is the one who said, come to me. Jesus is the one who says, I bought you. I paid for you. I saved you. You did nothing. You were saved by a faith that was passive. Christ does the saving. But this is where it affects us now as believers, is that although your faith in receiving Christ was passive, it leads to an active faith. See what you'll see at the start of chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Is that again, it's going to reiterate that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And in verse 3, what's it say this time? This time Jonah goes. Is that he's saved by a passive faith that leads to an active faith. Again, Richard Phillips says, those who think that they may rest upon a fleeting spiritual experience of belief in Christ, apart from a lifelong walk of faith in the Lord, are tragically mistaken. For this reason, the only solid ground of assurance of salvation is a present, active faith in Christ. So see, understanding that salvation comes from God alone, what it does is it then takes the blinders off our eyes. And we stop saying that, God, it's not fair. It's not fair that you didn't save everyone. And we start saying, how amazing is it that a perfectly holy God would save anyone, let alone a despicable sinner like me? You would really begin to get a hold of grace, because you would realize you're not as awesome as you think you are. And that the only thing you bring to salvation are your sins that required your salvation in the first place. And all of a sudden you step back and you go, salvation is from Him. And that humbles you to the ground and you begin to change. You begin to change because you realize that, man, it's all him. And so if it's all him, then I owe him everything that I have. Right? What's that line in that song? Right? Lord, I will be yours to own and do whatever you command. Right? So God, take my ransom life and use it in any way you please. Right? We sing that song, but we kind of sing it flippantly sometimes because we don't get what that means. You saved me, so you have a right to use me in any way you want to use me. So if that means I have to suffer so that I bring glory to your name, then bring it on. If it means I have to die so that others might know you as a missionary, then bring it on. I was saved by a passive faith that then leads to an active faith. You no longer run around clinging to idols that can't save, and you begin to pursue the one true God. And then it causes you to see others that are running the same hellbound race that you were. And instead of going, well, you begin to be burdened to see that they come to know Jesus Christ. Instead of sitting back and going, I'm pretty sure they walked an aisle in 1980 at a revival. I mean, now, they've never really changed and they've never really followed Jesus in any way. But I'm pretty sure they're Christians, right? They grew up here in Spearman. They're good old boys. It's okay. Instead of doing that, we begin to pursue them with the gospel. We begin to pray that God open their hearts to see their desperate need for him and be brought into his church and be changed. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Carol and Mariah are going to come back up, and what we're going to do is we're going to sing All I Have is Christ. And I think as believers, we need to sing this one with all we have, because folks, that is all you have. That Jesus and Jesus alone did the savings. And so today as believers, could we again look back on the gospel and remember that the key to spiritual growth are not three steps to a better you or three principles to a better life. The key to spiritual growth is remembering the gospel. It's remembering what Jesus has done for you. That Jesus lived the life you should have lived. That Jesus died the death that you deserved. That Jesus rose again so that you could be made right with God Almighty. And man, when we meditate on that and change or think on that, it changes our hearts because we stop going, man, I'm so great. And instead we go, man, I'm really not as great as I think I am. But I serve a great God who loves me in spite of who I am. And that'll change your heart. And then those of us in here that don't know Jesus, today the gospel has been preached. That anything that you're pursuing right now in your life other than Christ, it will not save you. It will only let you down. But Jesus is extending his hand today going, no, 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 no. Come to me. Run to me. You were meant to live for something bigger than yourself. And I bought you. I paid for you so that you could be brought in and be made right with my Father who created you. And today he's calling you to trust in him. If that's you, I'd love to visit with you. Catch me. Come down, talk to me. Talk to a friend that you just say, I need Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that salvation belongs to you. It's not us. We didn't do anything. You're the one that saves us. And so, Father, allow that to change us and humble us. Father, as we sing, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they could come in here saying, I was running one way, but Christ saved me and he turned me around, and now I'm living for him. We love you, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.